morning, everybody. So when I was writing my first sermon around 2 years ago, my dad told me I needed to pick something that I could relate to. And as a 17-year-old with very limited life experience, it can be tricky to decide on a topic. However, this idea actually came pretty easily to me. My mom and I often talk about how I fit into multiple of the stereotypical groups that there are in high schools. The sporty athletic kids, the studious nerds, the creative and musical ones, and the book and movie geeks. But I'm going to focus on that last one. Some things that I absolutely love are books, movies, and TV shows. I'm sure that if you ask anyone in my family, they will tell you that without a doubt, I get way too invested into all three. Now, I'm going to hone in on one, movies, specifically Pixar. Now, at first, I was a little iffy about doing a message with the central idea based off of a Pixar movie, but if you remember a couple months ago, my dad did one based on Star Trek, so I'm sure that Pixar is just fine. The movie, as you can probably tell from the title, is Inside Out. Now, for those who haven't seen it, first of all, it's a great movie, one that I'd recommend, but I'm going to give you a quick rundown of what happens. So the movie's setting is a very scary place, the mind of a preteen girl, and it focuses on the main emotions, joy, sadness, anger, fear, and disgust. Riley and her family move to San Francisco, and she is very upset about that. With that, Joy, the one in the middle, tries to control everything like she has pretty much all of Riley's life. She doesn't let any of the other emotions take over, not even just for a little bit. It gets to the point where she even isolates sadness in her own corner because sadness made Riley feel nostalgic about a happy memory from back home, which made Riley cry on her first day at school. Eventually, a bunch of stuff happens, and Joy and Sadness end up getting transported outside of the headquarters, which is where all of the emotions are housed inside of Riley. Without Joy and Sadness there, the other three emotions try to replace Joy, but it doesn't work. Meanwhile, Joy is trying to cheer Sadness up, focusing on getting herself back to headquarters. In life, I think that that's how we run as well. I mean, we're very similar to Joy. We try to constantly seem happy and put together. We fear the judgment not only from others, but also from God, if we feel anything but happiness. So we, and social media, put this immense amount of pressure on ourselves to portray this quote-unquote perfect life. Yet the life we should be striving for is the one that we learned about from Jesus. In his letter to the church in Ephesians chapter 4, which was read earlier, Paul writes, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So this life that we are striving for is one like Jesus's. Earlier in the passage, it also says, "So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." So it is clearly laid out for us that the life we should be striving for is one like Jesus's. That's plain and simple right there. However, Jesus set really high standards. It's estimated that Jesus died in his early 30s, which means in his 30 years on this earth, he did not sin a single time. Not once, and yet he was still human. And I think that's a fact that many of us forget. Jesus, the Son of God, was flesh and blood walking on this earth with the whole package that comes with being human, including emotions. Sometimes something that I get asked is what one of my favorite Bible verses is. And many people are often surprised with my answer when I reply with John chapter 11, verse 35. And it's one of the shortest verses of the Bible. It's three words, "Then Jesus wept." You see, this is right after Jesus finds out about the death of his friend, Lazarus. Jesus, the only perfect person, felt sadness. Later in the passage, it states that he was still angry when he repeatedly asked for the stone to be moved. Just there, in that one situation, Jesus, the perfect person, felt two emotions that we consider to be negative. He felt sadness and anger, and yet he still did not sin. Throughout his life, Jesus felt all of these different human emotions. He cried for Jerusalem. In Hebrews chapter 5, it says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with cries and tears. Jesus gets so mad and frustrated at the temples that he flips tables. Do you all know how hard it is to flip a table? Like, and no offense, Dad, not these cheap plastic ones we have here. Like, these were long, heavy, solid wood tables that had stuff on top of them and potentially people leaning against them. And he just came, grabbed them, and flipped them. And I know we say that Jesus is our superhero, which he is, but he doesn't have super strength. His frustration, his anger, fueled him to be able to do that. He even gets frustrated with his disciples when they prevent the children from coming to him. Some could even say he felt a little bit of fear when he went to the garden, praying to God not once, not twice, but three times before his crucifixion. In Luke, it says that he was in anguish. In Mark, it says that Jesus was deeply distressed and troubled. Jesus even says that his soul is overwhelmed to the point with sorrow to the point of death. Could he have felt abandoned, maybe a little bit of doubt? Again, looking at his prayer in the garden in Matthew, it says, if not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. In Mark, it says, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In Luke, it says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. In each version, Jesus is asking if there is any other possible way for our sins to be paid for, if there's any other possible way for this burden to be taken from him. He calls out the hypocrites in Matthew 23. When researching for this sermon, I found a comment that was perfect that Jesus had made. And I was looking at it and I was like, this is such a good comment, but there's no way this is actually true. There's no way this is in context. So I did what I was taught, and I looked at the verses before and the verses after, and I found that it was actually in context, and the entire passage was spot on what my sermon was about. This passage is broken into two parts, and I was just going to read snippets of it, but it's great, so bear with me, it's long. It says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, yet they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. You are not to call anyone earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. And the greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And then Jesus turns to the Pharisees, and this is where it gets good. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Exclamation point. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Exclamation point. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! Exclamation point. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men! Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits in it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides! You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Now this is my favorite part. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the times of our ancestors, we would not have taken part in them shedding their blood. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started! You snakes! You brood of vipers! How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I tell you, all this will come in this generation. Jerusalem, you who kill prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and yet you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now I know that was a long passage, but if you look closely, it's split into two parts, like I mentioned earlier. The first is when he speaks to the people gathered, including his disciples, basically saying, why are you listening to these fools? They've been lying to you the entire time. And then he turns to the Pharisees, and he calls them out. He criticizes their teachings. He even goes as far as calling them snakes, asking, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Now, even today, calling anyone a snake is an insult. But especially back then, to a Pharisee? Think about it. These Pharisees were supposedly teaching the Old Testament to everybody. And in the Old Testament, who and what was it that tempted Eve? It was a snake. Satan as a snake. Throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, snakes are viewed as the embodiment of evil and sin. So Jesus, the only perfect person, called people who were teaching the Old Testament embodiments of evil and sin in his anger. So not only is Jesus criticizing them, insulting them, and yelling at them based on the amount of exclamation points, he's doing it in front of a crowd, humiliating them. In each of these instances, Jesus was feeling and displaying emotions we tend to try and hide, ones that we spend time and energy avoiding, worried about what people might think about us, worried about what God might think about us, and yet he still did not sin. Anger, at least to me, and I assume most people, is the one that seems the most sinful. I mean, we're supposed to love God and love people, and that means loving our neighbors. But it is so hard to love somebody if you just, there's just anger. It's hard to love when all you feel is anger. Even, it doesn't even have to be directed at the person you're trying to love. If you feel anger, it's hard to love anybody. Just feeling angry feels like a sin sometimes. But there is a difference between sinful and unsinful emotion. Looking back at Ephesians, it says, "Don't sin by letting your anger control you, and in your anger, do not sin." It does not say, "Don't be angry." It's saying not to let your anger, not to let your emotions control you and get in the way of your relationship with God. There are righteous and sinful emotions and anger. Righteous anger sounds like an oxymoron. Like those two words should not be put together. It feels unnatural. And that goes with the fact that we subconsciously believe that all anger is sinful. Righteous anger, however, is being angry at what makes God angry. God is good and he is perfect. He is righteous to the very core, and therefore his anger is a byproduct of that righteousness. It is anger towards evil. It is anger towards things that are twisting God's glory into sin. God's anger is a result of people taking what he made right and turning it to wrong. Righteous anger is a response to sin and seeks to restore righteousness. Sinful anger, on the other hand, is associated with man. James 1:20, which was read earlier, says, "Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." It says human anger, not anger. Human anger is rooted in sin. It is rooted in greed and jealousy and selfishness. It can be silent, or it can be a ticking time bomb just waiting to blow up. This anger can become addicting. It can become a burden. It can become a destroyer, wrecking our relationships with people around us. And it can become a barrier in our relationship with God. Sinful anger can control us, causing us to become a slave to it. This anger is a never-ending cycle. We feel angry, and then we're upset that we feel angry, and then we're angry that we feel upset, and then we're upset again because we feel angry, and it just continues on and on. That is, unless if we give it up to God. This anger and sin is what put Jesus on the cross. And yet this same anger is covered by the blood that was spilt. Jesus displayed anger and aggression. But if you look closely, you see that it was all righteous. In the temples, he saw sin. He saw the corruption that was happening. He saw the attack on the kingdom of God when the people made the house of prayer into a den of robbers. With the Pharisees, Jesus says that they don't practice what they preach. He says that they are condemning people to hell and teaching them sinful ways. When we begin to acknowledge this and realize that our identity and purpose comes from God, then we turn to sinful anger less. We begin to know that God's opinion of us is the only one that matters. So then all of the temptations set by the evils in this world won't anger us as much, and it'll be easier to turn the other cheek. We are human, plain and simple, just like Jesus. And just like Jesus, there are going to be times when joy isn't in control. But that's okay. It is okay to not be okay. It is okay to let fear and sadness and anger and disgust step in and take control. It is okay as long as we keep God as our focus and turn to Him instead of the emotions. And just like joy, we need to realize that joy can't and won't be in control 24/7. That's just not life. Life is going to throw curveballs at us. There are going to be obstacles in our way. The devil is going to come and place temptations and traps all around. But if we give it up to God, we can use our emotions for the kingdom. Seeing sin and evil should anger us. It should make us feel frustrated. It should make us feel disgusted. But it is what we do with those emotions that makes it righteous. Thank you.